It's good to be here this morning. My wife, Kathleen, and Lucy are also here. She just brought Lucy down to the nursery. Kathleen and I actually met at Camp Oshpakoon, and this last summer, we took over from Brian and Jen. They trained us for a summer and a half, and we've been going strong ever since. So this morning, we're going to talk about John chapter 11, verses 45, to John chapter 11, verses 19. Hopefully that's where you guys are, because that's where I was told you were. So as long as that works out, that's good. But before we do, I just want to take some time. Brian trained me well, I think, and one of the things he trained me on, I should shamelessly promote ABK to some extent. So I'm going to want to tell you a little bit about what's going on at camp right now, so that you know what to, you know how to get involved as the summer months get closer. So first, we're out right now. We take first. Anytime after that is too late. So if you are a young person here this morning and you're looking for a pretty awesome summer job, I think the best summer job, and a mission to go into in the summer, I would suggest Camp Oshpakoon on summer staff. As I said, we take applications to March 1st. I guarantee you it will be an excellent summer for you. Next, registration is now open as well. The brochures are at the printers, or going to the printers this next week. And registration is open online. So if you are interested in sending your children to camp, getting a week off from them, that's always a good thing, you can register now. What else is happening? No more Ojibwe. So we have torn down the last staff cabin Ojibwe. For those of you who have been to camp, you might know what that cabin used to look like. Now there's just the sign is pretty much the only thing remaining. We're going to keep those because I think it's cool to have that retro feel. As you know, we were selling ABK calendars to kind of support some of our capital funds. We'll be doing a lot more stuff like this. There are, I think, five or six left at the back. If you don't get one today, I'm taking them because other people want them. And these are the only six left in Northern Ontario. So feel special if you get one today. If not, you've missed your chance. So there's no more Ojibwe. A couple ways to you can consider helping with that. In June, we're going to have several work parties come to camp to build this cabin because we need it for the summer. If we don't have it up by the summer, then our staff is going to be sleeping in tents, and I don't think anyone will be very happy with that. So we would really like to have Ojibwe built by the first week of summer. So if you'd like to come down for a couple of days, for a weekend, whatever it is, let me know, and we'll definitely put you to work. Another way is just consider prayerfully give to our capital campaign. We have lots of things going on this year. The estimated budget is about $67,000 worth of capital things we want to do. And that's not just things that we want to do, but a lot of them are needs like this cabin and fixing up some other stuff around camp. Now, you might be asking, because I just gave you a lot of information there, and there's a lot more going on at camp. In fact, I could spend this whole time telling you all that's going on at camp. Instead, though, I'm going to give you the opportunity. I'll have a sign-up sheet at the back after the service. If you want, you can sign up for our ABK newsletter. That is kind of a new thing we're trying. We're going to really promote it this year. If you get the paper version already, I absolutely encourage you to sign up for the email version of the newsletter, because we're trying to go more green a little bit at camp. And also it gives me the opportunity. We're going to send one out about once a month, and it will just have, we have a lot more room in an email to put more information and let you know what's going on at camp. So I'll have a sign-up sheet at the back, like I said. Just sign up. If you already get the paper version, there's a little box you can check that beside your email that you can just say, we don't want the paper version anymore. We'd like to go with the email version. So we encourage you to do that. So into what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at John 11, verse 38 to 12, 19. But specifically, we're going to really focus in on John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. And this section of scripture is really talking about different reactions that different people have to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I find people's different reactions to the same thing kind of fascinating. One example this year is I was traveling earlier in December, mid-December, to Sudbury to speak at a church there. And I mentioned to them that it was really nice for me to be driving in mid-December in Northern Ontario and not have to deal with any snow whatsoever, because at that point, we didn't have any snow. I remember when that first snowfall hit not too long after, of course, with Facebook, people feel it's necessary to post pictures and their opinions on things all the time. And there were a bunch of pictures of the first snowfall in the Sioux, and some people's reactions were they were incredibly excited, they were pulling out their skis, they were getting their snow machines ready. Other people's reactions were, okay, I'm packing my bags, I'm going to Florida. Maybe you're missing some people here at this assembly because they've gone to Florida, because some people just don't like the winter. Some people do, some people don't. Very different reactions. A story from camp that I go back to, and I tell this story with a huge amount of trust in you people here, because anytime you're getting up in front of a room of this size and telling a story like this, you could suffer some consequences, and I'm hoping that doesn't happen. But I am not a big fan of spiders. I would actually say that I'm scared of spiders. I do not like them, especially dock spiders. I have seen a dock spider chase somebody off a dock and then swim after them in the water. Maybe I made that up, I don't know, but I think I've seen that. Like they are just nasty, nasty creatures. And every year, when we take the docks out at camp, all the dock spiders that are living underneath the docks, when the docks hit the water, they all swim in different directions. And this year particularly, I was helping take the docks out, and every time you just see all these dock spiders, and you had all these girls kind of screaming, and I was screaming inside, but I didn't want to show it. Because anyone who screams at a dock spider, the person who's not scared of them will pick them up and throw them at you. That's just what people do. So this one girl we had on summer staff, really sweet girl, her name's Julia, we were doing that, and she kind of caught on that I was trying to stay away from the spiders, because my reaction to them was just utter fear. So she started picking them up. This girl from Massey just started picking them up, handling them, and then starting to throw them at me. And she worked on summer staff this year. I felt like threatening to fire her, but that wasn't really an option. So she just had a totally different reaction to those dock spiders than I did and than I ever will. I don't think I'll ever like them. If you come to camp this summer, please don't expose that fear to anyone. I'd appreciate that. Anyways, in all of history, I would say that nobody evokes the most different and most passionate reactions than Jesus did of people. He did when he was here on earth, and he still does today. You have those people in the world today who love Jesus so much that they're willing to die for him. And yet you have those people in the world today who just hate the whole idea of Christianity so much that they're willing to persecute and even kill those who love Christ. The passionate and very different reactions are all over the New Testament. You see it plastered in the Gospels, and it very much exists in the world today. And I think we can learn quite a bit from the different reactions we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at five different ones to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. First, we're going to look at Martha and her heartfelt service. Second, we're going to look at Mary and her incredible display of love. Third, we're going to look at Judas and his selfishness. Fourth, we're going to look at the indifferent crowd. And finally, we're going to look at the hostile leaders. So we're going to actually take a lot and try to look into it really quick. But before we do, let's just read. And as I said, we're going to read from John chapter 11, verse 38 to 12:19, just for some context. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country of Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come from the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Just before we go on, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can look into it openly and freely here where we live. And God, I pray that you would just speak to us this morning. Speak through me, God, as we look to see what this section of your word has to say to us. God, again, I do thank you for this time. I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So that was a lot to read, and as I said, we're focusing on chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, but first, let's just set the scene a little bit. The first thing we need to realize is Lazarus was dead, capital D-E-A-D, dead. He was 4 days in the tomb, and there was no question then that he might have just been sleeping or it might have been a mistake. He was absolutely dead. In fact, it says that Martha was worried that if Jesus took the stone off the tomb, that the odors would bother people because she was sure his body was rotting in the tomb. It says that he comes out with grave cloths around his hand and his feet and around his face. So absolutely, Lazarus was dead. And I find that important for us to realize and important for us to understand that there would have been no mistake that he was dead, because it makes this story, I think, all the more fascinating, all the more interesting when we realize that that nobody would have questioned that this miracle happened. Absolutely, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. It reminds me of another section of scripture where Jesus is telling a story about a rich man and a different Lazarus. And he tells the story how the rich man dies and goes to hell, and Lazarus dies and goes to heaven. And at one point in that story, the rich man is pleading with Father Abraham to send Lazarus to his relatives so that Lazarus could tell his relatives. And Abraham says, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that." But the rich man says, "Well, if you do that, they'll certainly believe. If you bring somebody back from the dead, they'll certainly believe." And Father Abraham says, "If they don't believe the prophets, they won't believe this." And it just goes to prove that story correct. Because you see here that even though Lazarus was raised from the dead, you have people who still refuse to believe in what Jesus is doing. You have the chief priests who are worried about the political unrest that Jesus may cause. So you have these chief priests conspiring and saying, "Okay, enough's enough. We need to get rid of this man. He's causing too much unrest. Look at how people are going to follow him. Look at what he's done." And they're so blinded by their own ambition. They're so blinded by their own motivations that they can't stop and realize that Jesus must be who he says he was. And you have Jesus who refrains from moving about publicly for a little while. Now in studying this passage, I had some commentary, some other preachers say it would have been a couple of days. Someone has said it was a couple of weeks. I can't be sure to say it how long it was. All I know is that Jesus was gone for a little while. He didn't move about publicly. Some suggest that he would have gone somewhere else to perform ministry there. But as I was reading this, I wrote down a question to myself, and it was, why would Jesus refrain from moving about publicly? Because he knew that the day of his crucifixion was coming anyways. And I thought to myself, well, why would I refrain from moving about publicly? And there probably, for me, there would have been some fear in there. There would have been some, maybe some anger that, like, why am I so hated here? Like I'm performing these different things. And maybe there was a little bit of, oh, maybe this will blow over. That would have been for me. But for Christ, none of that would have been the truth. Why Jesus refused to move about publicly in Jerusalem for a little while is because he realized that this was all going to happen in God's timing and nobody else's. So Jesus removes himself from Jerusalem so that we can see the death and resurrection of Christ in God's timing and nobody else's. So we come to this feast, and it's in honor of Jesus. So there's two parallel accounts of this feast in the Gospels. One is in Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, and one is in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. And in Matthew chapter 26, we learn that this feast was actually held at the house of Simon. It says, at the house of Simon the leper. But we know that if Simon had leprosy at the time he held this feast, the feast would have never happened, because a leper would have been cast out from society. They certainly wouldn't have been hosting a feast of any kind. So we know that Simon would have not been a leper, but he would have been an ex-leper. Simon actually would have been healed by Jesus. So I just think this is a really cool scene for us to picture. You have a feast to honor Jesus, attended by Simon the ex-leper and Lazarus the ex-dead man. Imagine the conversation that would have gone around at that table. Imagine the introduction between Simon and Lazarus. Simon would have come up to Lazarus and said, "Hey, my name is Simon. Jesus healed me from leprosy." Lazarus would have looked back at Simon and said, "Hey, my name's Lazarus. Jesus raised me from the dead." Like this feast was to honor Jesus and honor what he had done in the lives of his followers and in the lives of these two men, Simon the ex-leper and Lazarus the ex-dead man. So we get now to the meat of what we're going to be looking at, verses 1 to 11, John chapter 12. So first, let's look at Martha and her heartfelt service. Now, my last summer at Camp Oshpakoon, when I was running our discipleship classes, what that was is younger staff would come and we'd just look into God's word a little bit with them. One question I'd always start every week off with, just because it was kind of what we were looking into that summer, was, are you a Mary or a Martha? And I got that Obviously, not very many of them knew what I was talking about, but we explained it, and then we were able to choose. We were looking at Mary versus Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And I want to just turn there and read it. And I want to do that because I think that this story, I think I misinterpreted it when the first time I read it, and it kind of didn't turn me against, but it kind of made me think that maybe Martha didn't have things exactly right. But I want to kind of talk about that this morning. So Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Notice there that Jesus doesn't say that what Martha is doing is wrong. He just says that what Mary is doing, choosing to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him, is better, is more important. And I would say that is true today as well. I am probably more inclined to be like Martha. I like to serve. I like to be moving. I like to be doing things. And I feel like a lot of people here can maybe sympathize with me with that. And that is not a bad thing. In fact, service is talked about a tremendous amount in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it a ton in his ministry. And I think sometimes maybe Martha gets a little bit of a bad rap because we read that story and we think, oh, we need to be like Mary. What Martha is doing is wrong. And yes, absolutely, we need to choose to just sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him, spend time in his word, spend time praying to him, absolutely. But we also need to have a servant's heart. And this is what we see with Martha here in John chapter 12. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Martha is a servant. And as I said, Jesus' teaching, it's all over about being a servant. Matthew 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In John chapter 13, verses 12 to 14, we have the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, humbling himself and washing his disciples' feet. In Mark chapter 9, verses 35, we read, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" So I think we have to look at Martha and her willingness and her want to serve and realize that, one, her service is out of love for Jesus, and two, that we ought to strive to be like that. We ought to strive to serve one another, to serve those around us like Jesus came to serve us, to serve the lost human race. Second is Mary and her incredible display of love. Verse 3, we read, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." This is an expression of that love we were just talking about, of that love that this service should be born out of. This is an expression of that love. We have Mary who pours this pure nard on Jesus' feet, which would have been worth about a year's wages. And this nard would have been had by them either maybe for funeral purposes, or if you're really wealthy, it would have just been kept in your house because you enjoyed the scent of it. Whatever reason they had it, it would have been a massive sacrifice for Mary to have done this. And I think it's important, too, to realize that it's not that this was premeditated or pre-planned. I don't believe that. I believe that in the moment of the situation where Mary saw Lazarus and Jesus and Simon reclining at the table, she saw just the power of what Jesus has, and and the love that he shows for his people, she was overwhelmed. And it just caused her, to take this perfume, pour it on his feet, undo her hair, and wipe his feet with her hair. And imagine if you were in that room. Imagine if you were in that room, the silence that would have fallen over that room as Mary humbled herself in front of her Savior like this. Imagine the testimony that would have been to see someone who's so in love with him that this is what she chooses to do. This is what she chooses to sacrifice for him. And we read, and we'll get to that in just a second, how some in the room would have thought that was a bit of an illogical move on Mary's part, that it didn't make a lot of sense that she would waste this perfume simply to pour it on his feet. But I think that's something else we can learn here, that love for Christ may to some seem illogical. In fact, that's something that we're told in Scripture, that people will look on and think it's foolishness. But when we love Christ like Mary loved Christ, we're willing to step out and do things that other people might think is illogical. And I would suggest that as Christians today, that we need to be willing to step out in maybe some of these illogical ways according to the world, and step out and show people Christ's love. In a society that is straying further and further and further away from the truth of God's word, we need to be able to stand up. Sometimes people might think it's illogical. Stand up and stand up for the love of Christ. Show people the love of Christ. Go out of our way to show people the love of Christ. Humbly sacrifice what we have, whether it's our possessions, whether it's our time, whether it's our talents. Humbly sacrifice those things because of our love for Christ. That is what every day of our lives has to be motivated by. Every move we make, every decision we make should be motivated by our love of our Savior. Our actions are an overflow of our love for Christ. So we have this intense scene, this intense display of love. And I just imagine the silence in the room as people are taking this in, and then it's interrupted by the next person we're going to look at, Judas and his selfishness. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." When I read the Gospels in particular, I have to say that the most tragic character I read about is Judas. It is tragic to think of a man who could be with Christ from the beginning, who could follow him as his disciple, who would see the mighty works that Christ had performed, who would see the love that Christ had for his people here on earth, who would have performed some of these mighty works. When Jesus sent the disciples out on missions, there's no indication that Judas hung around back. In fact, there's every indication that Judas would have been, at the beginning, a trusted member of the disciples. That is why he had the money bag in the first place. And you read in Matthew 26, verse 8, this is the parallel account to this feast. It says, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. So it wasn't just Judas. Maybe Judas chimed in first, but then some of the other disciples would have agreed with Judas maybe and said, well, that's right. Why would you waste this perfume? And of course, Judas, we see his hypocrisy in that he's willing to call out Mary and say, "Why would you waste this?" knowing full well that he only wanted that money in the money bag so he could steal it himself. So Judas is absolutely, absolutely a tragic character to read about in the Gospels. But I have to say that as I look at Judas's story, as I look at how he could experience the love of Christ in such a real way, in such a personal way, and then just turn away and be willing to sell him for a couple of pieces of silver, I have to say that that kiss of Judas that Jesus experienced in the garden maybe happens more often than I first expected, or maybe it happens far too often in today's world. The biggest challenge I have faced thus far at working as the managing director of Camp ABK, I've been there for just under a year. The biggest challenge that I've seen in being in my position is seeing how so many young people come through the gates every summer, and they're so passionate. They're so passionate about their faith. And this doesn't just apply to young people, of course, but the numbers seem to be statistically higher with young people as far as turning away from Christ. But you see this passionate love they have for their Savior. You know, I talk to young people in the summer, and they, by their words anyways, they understand what this love is all about. They're wanting to share it with the campers coming through the gates every week. They want to experience it in their own lives. They want to go back home and evangelize to their friends and go to their school and stand out to be a light for Christ. And then they get home, and culture kind of brings them down a little bit, and the experience of high school kind of brings them down a little bit. And time and time again, I see these people who are on fire for Christ just get beat down to the point where it doesn't even seem like they care anymore. Doesn't seem like they care anymore. I've seen so many of the people I've grown up with in youth group, so many of them have turned away from their faith. I'm watching a video series right now. Many of you might know him by John Marriott, and he's talking about deconversion in the church today. And he lists some statistics of young people leaving the church. And the reality is, young people are leaving the church and their faith at record rates today. Some of the statistics he gave from the Southern Baptist Convention: 70 to 88% of youth after freshman year of college leave the church. 70% of youth group attenders leave the church in 2 years. 88% of children in evangelical homes leave church at the age of 18. 3 out of every 5 teens, 15 years and older, feel disconnected with their church. Now these statistics, I understand that statistics can be skewed in a lot of different ways, but if they're even close, to the truth, I think that as a church, we need to be falling on our knees and praying for our young people, praying for others in the church, that we would continue to be strong in our faith. And these statistics are absolutely not meant to scare us or anything like that. I think, if anything, these statistics motivate us to serve like we see Martha serve in this chapter, to love Jesus like we see this incredible display of love for Jesus from Mary. Because the reality is, a lot of these people who are leaving the church, it's not this disconnected statistic for us. For myself, personally, there are members of my family who have chosen to turn away from Christ, even though they would have experienced his love as a young person. I'm sure there are people in this room who have children, who have grandchildren, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, whatever it is, who have chosen to step away from their faith. And I'm constantly reminded of just the gravity of what we're talking about here this morning. Turning away from your faith means an eternity of difference. Choosing not to follow Christ is an eternal consequence. And I wonder if part of the reason, because these statistics are from North America, I wonder if part of the reason young people are turning away from their faith is because, as a whole, and I'm not painting everyone or every church with the same brush, but as a whole, we see this attitude in church today that maybe we don't want to give our whole lives to Christ. We just want to live our lives and have a little bit of Jesus on the side. And that brings us to the next group of people we're going to look at, the indifferent crowd. Verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. We read on in verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come
for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is this crowd that would have come to see Jesus because they heard about what he did. This is the same crowd who just a few days later would have been yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Many of the people in this crowd would have been part of that crowd as well. This crowd of people are totally, totally indifferent to what Jesus is really offering. They see that he can do some pretty amazing things, and they want to come and see it, but they're not willing to give their lives. They're not willing to give their lives to him. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 30, we read about the cost of following Jesus. And again, I want to just read this passage of scripture, and I want us to realize that indifference, there's no place for indifference in the Christian faith today. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to count the cost of what it means to follow him. It is not about giving just part of our lives. It's not about giving the 2-3 hours on Sunday and maybe an hour for Bible study once in a while. It's not about just serving at youth group or serving at Awana or serving in your home church. None of those things are bad. But if our attitude is not that of totally giving our lives wholly and completely over to Christ, then we have missed the point. There is no room for indifference in following Christ. Finally, we take a look at the hostile leaders. Verse 10, so the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well. And again, I go back to the point that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the chief priests are so blinded by their own motivations, by their own agendas, that they're willing to kill this man again. He raises from the dead and they want to put him to death because he's an example of Christ's power. You know, I think about the whole resurrection scene. How when Jesus was dying on the cross, the earth went dark. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Like, you got to think some of them would have said, We just killed the Son of God. He was who he claimed he was. But they're so blinded by their own ambition, by their own agendas, that they just ignore that. When he raises from the dead, they just make up a story so that people won't believe it. They know that he raised from the dead, but they're willing to admit it or accept it. The leaders are so hostile towards Jesus that they are completely and totally unwilling to believe that he is who he says he is. And I would say that there's many people in the world like that today. And you know, it's not just found in the people who are out trying to persecute Christians, trying to kill them. Absolutely, those people are an example of these hostile leaders. But it exists in people even in our own culture. It exists in people we rub shoulders with every day who, as soon as you mention anything about Christ, walls just get built up. They want nothing to do with it. And I would suggest that the only weapon we have against that kind of hostility is falling on our knees and praying. Because, you know what? As hopeless as some situations might seem, as hostile as some people seem towards the gospel, we know that the hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings us can beat that out every time. So I encourage us as a church, living in this society where we see this hostility, where we often see this indifference, we see this selfishness, that we need to fall on our knees and pray. Now, it doesn't end just here. I want to go over one more thing, and that's what our encouragement is in all of this. In verse 11, we read, "For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing him." And in verse 19, we read, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" So despite some of these things we've talked about this morning, despite the hostility, the indifference, the selfishness, if we live our lives with heartfelt service and we live our lives constantly showing the love of Christ to people, if we live our lives for those purposes, then we know that we will continue to see people turn to Christ, because the power of the cross far outweighs anything that we're up against here on this earth. So my encouragement is this: as we go out from this place this morning, that we live knowing and believing in the power of the cross, knowing that Jesus transforms lives. He can take the most hostile person and turn them around for him. We see that in the life of Paul. Paul, who was breathing out murderous threats against Christians, became this man who just lives to spread the gospel. Despite the most indifferent person, the power of the cross can turn that around. And we have to rely on that power to live these lives that are full of heartfelt service and live these lives that show others around us the love of Christ. So let's do that as we leave this place. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. Thank you for the cross. I thank you for the hope that we have in you. God, I thank you that this was the plan of redemption from the beginning. And God, I would pray that as we leave this place this morning, God, that we would live our day-to-day lives just in service to you. God, that we would be motivated by your love. God, that you would get rid of any Judas-like selfishness in our lives. God, that you would give us the boldness to stand up to the hostility there is towards your gospel in this world today. And God, that we would not be people who are indifferent, who are fine to go to church on Sunday, but then leave this place and not worry about it again till the following Sunday. God, I would pray that would not be us. God, that you would light a fire under each of us to proclaim the good news of your Son. I thank you that we have that hope this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.